Good morning, everyone. How about now? There we go. Merry Christmas to you. To those of you who may not be familiar with who I am, my name is Tim. I also serve as a discipleship pastor here at the church. And I want you to know I am excited to be up here this morning to be able to share a Christmas message with you. It is a great privilege. Thank you for coming this morning. Now, as Pastor Pete mentioned, in our last four Sundays, we have focused on four of the He Shall Be Called names that the prophet uses in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Can you tell me what those are one more time? Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Very good, you were paying attention. Pastor Pete pointed out that these are descriptive names that help us understand the nature and the character of the child that is to be born. But Pastor Pete also pointed out, or he stressed the point, that while these are descriptive names that can be applied to Jesus from the moment of his birth up through today, they will be even more applicable to Jesus the King once he returns to reign. And we know this because of the context of the Isaiah passage that we were working in. It talks about his established government and his reign on the earth. In other words, we as believers, we can know Jesus now as the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But when Jesus returns, the whole world is going to know him by those names. And there's one more He Will Be Called name associated with this child. That's the one we're going to look at today. It does not appear in the Isaiah 9 passage that we were in, but it does appear two other times in Isaiah and once in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's the passage that we're going to be looking at today. So if you want to open up to Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 18 to 23. And I also want to let you know that nearly all of the scripture that I will be sharing with you today will be from the NLT, the New Living Translation. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. This is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Now, within these six verses that we read, there are three names that reference the child that is to be born. So I briefly want to talk about the other two names before we get into Emmanuel. Matthew calls him Jesus. And the angel gives explicit instructions to Joseph that he is to give the child the name of Jesus. Jesus is the Greek translation for a longer Hebrew term that was eventually shortened into Yeshua or Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. This name reveals what Jesus' coming was about. This is his mission. As the angel already states clearly, give him the name Jesus because he will save his people. This is the heart of the Christmas story. This is the purpose for it. Jesus came to save, to bring salvation. To save from what? To save from sins. Notice the angel didn't say he will save his people from Rome. Now, if the Jews had been paying attention, the angel already dashed their hopes that their promised Messiah was about political freedom. And it is for this reason that the Jews later rejected him. But their rejection of him causes the gospel message and salvation to go out to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. And that is why we are here this morning. Messiah is the second name that Matthew associates with Jesus. Now, some Bible versions say Jesus the Messiah, like I read this morning, but others say Jesus Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Anointed One. Christ is the Greek translation of the Anointed One or Messiah. So Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, the Anointed One. Now, in the Old Testament, you will see references to both Messiah and the Anointed Ones. In the Old Testament, Anointed One didn't always refer to Jesus. Kings, even foreign kings, were sometimes called the Anointed One. For example, God identifies King Cyrus of Persia as his Anointed One. But when you get to the New Testament, Messiah and Christ always refer to Jesus. Now, what is the significance of being an Anointed One? Anointing was done for those who were appointed to a specific task. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed because they had a specific task. Jesus is recognized as both a king and a priest. Now, was Jesus ever anointed? Yes. Actually, there are four recorded instances of Jesus being anointed. Three of them are by women. And their anointings could be linked to the tasks of bringing salvation or forgiveness, kingship, and preparation for burial. The final anointing is from God. That's the one that I want to look at a little bit more closely because it bears significance for our name, Emmanuel. Just look at Psalm 45, 6 through 8 with me. Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else. Myrrh, aloes, and cassia perfume your robes. Now this psalm is speaking about the same ruler that Isaiah is speaking about in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. But first, let's not miss the mention of the myrrh there. Myrrh was used for the anointing of kings and priests. Myrrh was also used in the preparation of dead bodies for burial. And of course, we know myrrh was given to Jesus by the wise men who came to worship him. And since myrrh was also used in perfumes in the days of Jesus, it is likely that the anointing by the women contained myrrh and also the other spices that are listed in that psalm. But there is a more significant point about Psalm 45 to point out. Let's look at that phrase, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else. What is the oil of joy? Anyone care to throw up? Very good. You get an extra Christmas gift this year. The Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And John testifies that he sees the Spirit descend like a dove from heaven and land on Jesus. In verse 34, John says, I saw this happen to Jesus, and so I testify he is the Son of God. Or some versions say he is the chosen one. This is the anointing of Jesus by God for the task appointed to him. And a little later in John chapter 3, verse 34, John the Baptist makes this statement about Jesus. For he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. In other words, Jesus has been anointed with the Holy Spirit more than anyone else has, as Psalm 45 points out. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. All right, so let's look at the name Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1, 23 again. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Emmanuel and Emmanuel, an I or an E, point to the same meaning. It's just two different spellings that result from translating Greek or Hebrew into English. Now, nowhere do we ever see Jesus actually called Emmanuel. In fact, here in this passage is the last time that that name appears in Scripture. Like the other names that we have been looking at, this name is meant to reveal a character trait or a sense of a title. Now, I want to pose a couple questions to you this morning. We sing quite often about this name, Emmanuel. We've sang about it last week. We've sang about it this morning already. We hear that name in the Christmas story. But once Christmas is past, why is it that that name tends to drop from our minds? How often do we sing about or hear about Emmanuel after January 1st? I know for some of you, once that date comes, Christmas is over. Thank goodness. What on earth does Emmanuel have to do with Christmas? And I know some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, we just read about it this morning. Matthew tells us that it means God is with us. And because Jesus, the baby, shows up several months later in Bethlehem, God is with us. There he is. He's in the manger. Duh. I fear that in the hustle and the bustle of what has become Christmas, we have lost or we have forgotten the significance of the name Emmanuel. For us, it is part of the Christmas story. It is that baby in the manger and not much more. Why is there a holiday that is so focused on the birth of Jesus? What is Christmas about? I'm glad you asked. I think Tim Keller did a wonderful job capturing the answer to that question. Christmas is the end of thinking you are better than someone else, because Christmas is telling you that you can never get to heaven on your own. God had to come to you. I'm going to repeat that. Christmas is the end of thinking that you are better than someone else, because Christmas is telling you that you can never get to heaven on your own. God had to come to you. In Emmanuel, we see God coming to us. In Emmanuel, we find a deeply personal, relational God who has given everything he has to give just so you and I have the opportunity to spend eternity with him. Emmanuel is John chapter 1, verse 14, wrapped up in a single word. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Emmanuel is the meaning of Christmas wrapped up in a single name. Some more questions for you. Have you ever thought about this book as a whole? Does it contain one major storyline or plot theme from beginning to end? Or is it just a collection of 66 books that loosely tell the story of great God moments in history? Is this just another religious book that tells us how to live our lives? If we stepped back from our book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse study, and we asked ourselves, is there one theme, one focus that ties all of this together? If there is, what would that be? Scholars throughout history have asked that question. There are many themes found in this book from beginning to end. Such themes as law and grace, life and death, holiness, redemption, obedient living, and many, many more. But stepping back even further from those themes, is there one cohesive theme which ties all these other themes together and work in conjunction with it? For some scholars, that answer is yes. And that one cohesive theme is often identified as God's relational presence. The God that we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit desires to have a personal, intimate, active relationship with the people that He has created. And He does what is necessary to facilitate that relationship. The Bible opens with that theme, and it ends in the same place that it begins. God is with people. Now I want to use this chair over here this morning as an illustration. I want to try to show you how the theme of God's relational presence plays out through Scripture. This represents God. I know this chair is a very poor representation of God, but I'm hoping that this will give you a visual representation. God loves you. God desires you. God thinks about you. And we have many scriptures that tells us that God thought about us, that He knew us before creation. But there is one collection of these verses that I think is one of the best collections found in Scripture, and that's Psalm 139. David is overwhelmed by the thought or the idea that God thought so much about him. Listen to some of the things that David writes. I pulled out just a few of them. O Lord, you examine my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I am far away. You know when I sit down, when I stand up. You know everything about me. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me. You follow after me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. Everywhere I go, you are there. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You watched me as I was being formed. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out even before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. See, even before creation, even before you were created, God was involved in numberless thoughts about forming and planning you and everything necessary to bring you to perfection, to develop you, to provide for you, to guard you and defend you as His child. Parents, I want you to think about how much thought you put into your own children. And then consider how much God has thought about you as His child He knew even before creation. Before creation, God knew you and He loved you. And then we come to Genesis 1:1. And it says, in the beginning, God created. All that thought and planning and thinking about you and each one of us and all that he was going to do for us, he said, let it be. And he created us. And Scripture records, or it closes the final account of creation with God creating Adam and Eve. And he said, it is very good. Now the Bible doesn't clearly say this, but Jewish tradition holds that Adam and Eve spent 33 years in the garden with God before their fall. During that time, God visited them. He walked with them. He talked with them. He took care of them. Adam and Eve knew God's relational presence. They knew God as Emmanuel. But then one day they decided to disobey him. And they listened to Satan's lies that God cannot be trusted. God was holding out on them. That God wasn't telling them the whole truth. And so they decided to eat of a fruit that they were bidden to eat from. And in their disobedience, they broke that relationship. And they are separated from God. They were no longer experiencing God's relational presence. Rather than experiencing his love, they are wrestling with fear and shame. Rather than blessing, they're dealing with curses and death. I want you to notice who moved away. It was man and woman. And in this state, humanity is forever separated from God. But now, now begins the story of God doing everything that he has to do to restore humanity to being able to experience God's relational presence. And through the pages of the Old Testament, we see God moving closer and closer in that relationship. And it essentially started with Noah. And he saved and rescued Noah and his family from the flood. And then he began to confide in Abraham and make promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And then he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And then he gathered Israel out of Egypt. And he appeared to them in the form of a pillar, cloud, and fire. And he met with them on Mount Sinai. Gave them the Ten Commandments. And his glory filled the tabernacle that they built there for him. And his presence was seen with them as they conquered the promised land. And he's with them through the judges and King Saul and King David. And even after the fall of Jerusalem, he continues to be with them in the exile. He's with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. He's continuing to speak to his people through the prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Malachi, and many, many more. And all through this process, all through this story, we learn more and more about God. We're learning about his names, his character. We're learning that he loves us. We're learning that he can be trusted. And then one day, begins a long period of silence. There's no more prophetic word from God, no more apparent activity from God for about 400 years. And Israel's wondering, what happened to God? But then one day, an angel appears to a man named Zechariah who's working in a temple and tells him his barren wife is going to have a child. And about 6 months later, an angel appears to Mary and tells her she's going to have a son. And during Mary's pregnancy, an angel appears to Joseph, tells him, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And then Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the right time had come, God sent his son, And on that day, it's being announced to the shepherds by the angels and the heavenly hosts that the Messiah has come. Christmas, Emmanuel, God is with us once again. Matthew brings a whole new understanding of the meaning Emmanuel versus how the Jewish rabbis understood it or how they viewed it. Israel was looking for a Messiah, yes. But they were looking for someone like another King David, someone that God would use in mighty ways to help them reestablish themselves as an independent nation, someone that would be able to overthrow Roman rule. And their concept of God with us consisted of the things that they had experienced in their history. You know, maybe God with us in a cloud or pillar. Maybe God's presence filling a temple again. Maybe God fighting our battles for us the way, in miraculous ways, the way he had done in the past. They never envisioned that God would become human, take on flesh, and come to earth as a baby. No way. Now, make no mistake, within his ministry, Jesus made it perfectly clear who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah that they were looking for. And they heard him, but it didn't fit the narrative of what they were looking for. They saw his power. They saw his abilities. But they wanted them to use that to overthrow Roman rule. They wanted his kingdom to be like a kingdom that they had before, an earthly one. But Jesus was only interested in spiritual matters, and that drove them crazy. He only kept talking about their sin and their hypocrisy and their need to repent. Their political problems were of no concern to him. And so they rejected this Messiah, and they killed him on a cross. But they did not understand that in this act, they were helping in the completion of Jesus' mission to save from sins. This is a great picture of the relational presence of God. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why his birth is so significant. But I want you to know what Jesus came to offer was even better than what Adam and Eve experienced. Because Jesus came to offer for those who believe in him an even deeper relationship. For those who believe in Christ, they are one with him. Christ in us and us in Christ. And we get the privilege of being anointed with the oil of joy. What is the oil of joy? Very good. We have been given the Holy Spirit. God is with us still. He has sealed us with his Spirit. He has given the Spirit as a down payment for promises yet to be fulfilled. For those who believe in Jesus, here is the wonderful truth. Every day is Christmas because God is with you. He never leaves you. If there was one psalm that I think could be subtitled Emmanuel, I think Psalm 46 might be a good candidate. Here's what Psalm 46:1 says. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Charles Spurgeon said about this verse, he is more than present, he is ever present. More present than the nearest friend can be, for he is in us in our trouble. More present than we are to ourselves, for sometimes we lack presence of mind. Isn't that true? He is always present, effectually present, sympathetically present, and altogether present. He is present now if this is a gloomy season for you. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our help. He is our ever-present help. Let us rest upon Him. We need not be loaded with cares and fears. If you know Christ this morning, this is what your relationship with Him looks like. He's got you. And I want you to notice which chair is doing the supporting. Which chair is doing the work? I want to share something with you that I came across about 10 years ago, actually. As I read Psalm 145 through 149, I couldn't help but notice that those psalms contain an awful lot of verbs about what the Lord does. And they also contain a lot of descriptions about His character. So I began to write them down. And I came down with 35 actions that the Lord does for those that love Him. And a dozen descriptions of His character. Here's just a few of them. The Lord sets free. The Lord watches. The Lord sustains. The Lord gives. The Lord supplies. The Lord delights. The Lord saves. The Lord hears. The Lord heals. The Lord loves. The Lord strengthens. The Lord is great. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is mighty. The Lord is rich. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is near. That's just a sampling of what can be found in these Psalms, saying what the traits of the Lord, and they pertain to those who love Him. This is how He interacts with those who love Him. And after compiling that list, I wrote down the conclusion, the Lord is compassionate about His people. He's passionate about them. Psalm 8:4 asks, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you care for them? What are we, Lord, that you would go through so much work to be with us once again? He's passionate about you. He's passionate about me. And even though there may be years of silence or apparent silence, He is always with you. This chair never moves away from the other one. And with that point, I want to close with one final point. This chair has traveled as far as it can possibly travel. And by that I mean, God, through Jesus, has done everything feasibly possible, and He's given all that He has to give to close that gap. There's nothing else for God to give. It is the ultimate display of love in the universe. The Scripture tells us there are no more sacrifices. Jesus is the only door through heaven, door into heaven. And every spiritual obstacle, everything in the way has been removed or has been satisfied. And yet, sadly, there are still those who will reject this gift. They don't want to know the God who loves them so much that He created them. And they're drawn away by sin, by cares of the world, stubbornness, pride, idolatry, Satan whispering to them in their ears, God cannot yet be trusted. The story of God reestablishing His relational presence with humanity goes beyond the point of Jesus' birth. We are now more than 2,000 years away from this special moment of time. God's not done. A day is swiftly approaching when Jesus is coming back to earth, this time as a judge and a king, and He will be ruling for 1,000 years. He will be those other names that we have talked about, and he will be Emmanuel, God is with us. We believe and teach in a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. The Christmas story is not done yet. Will you accept this gift? Will you listen to Christmas telling you that you cannot get to heaven on your own? This is why God had to come to you. Will you come back to Him? Will you accept the greatest gift that has ever been given? Don't let this Christmas pass. For all we know, it may be the last one. Let's pray. Oh, mighty, precious Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for doing all that you could do to close that gap so that you could be with us once again. And we celebrate that fact this morning, Lord, that you are God with us. Lord, for those who are struggling because you feel far away, Lord, this morning would they be encouraged by these words to know that you never leave us. We've been on your thoughts and in your heart and on your mind since before creation. Thank you for this gift of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have accomplished on our behalf. We give you the praise and the glory. It's in His name we pray. Amen.